an opportunity to sow the seed. And over time, that seed will always produce. It'll bring forth fruit. But to allow the seed to be sown in your heart is just so very, very important. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And you will remember where we were in 1 Peter. Peter was telling us about the obligations and responsibility of the wives towards their husbands. And you'll remember we tried to point out that it's not talking about women submitting to men. It's talking about wives submitting to husbands. And wherever you find that concept in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is very clear to say, wives, submit unto your own husband. So he's not saying that women are to submit to men. If you're not married to him, you don't need to be submitted to him unless he's your employer, and then you need to do whatever's necessary there. So tonight, as we pick up, though, Peter changes direction just a little bit, and he begins to talk to the husbands and share the responsibilities that the husband has to his wife. Now, all of this is built on, in fact, the first word, likewise, ye husbands. Likewise, it really hinges on what he's already said to the wives. He's given the wives a set of responsibilities, primarily submit to their own husband, let the focus of their adorning not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and the wearing of apparel, but let it be a meek and a quiet spirit. Likewise, just as the wife has responsibilities, likewise, the husband also has responsibilities. And the first one you'll notice that Peter points out is you husbands dwell with them according to knowledge. According to knowledge. That means that you should have an understanding of what God's expectation is for the marriage relationship. And I have seen just too many times that husbands have the mindset, not all husbands, but the immature husbands have the mindset that I am the boss. Or you'll hear many times, you'll hear this said, I am the head of the house. But the Bible never called the husband the head of the house. Read it. It's not in there. The Bible calls the husband the head of the wife. The husband and the wife together, they rule the house with regard to the children. And so he begins by saying, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. It means you need to have an intelligent view of what God's plan is for the marriage, for the husband-wife relationship, for the relationship to the children, and also to the matter of submission. And this is important. The wife's submission to her own husband has nothing to do with the husband. So husbands, you don't engage that, you don't initiate that, you don't force that, you don't make that happen. That's her responsibility to her God. And so then while the wife is working through that, because how many know submission is not easy? It's not always that easy. So while she's working through that, the husband has to have an intelligent view, understanding that there may be some things that he could criticize, but instead of criticizing your wife, realize that even if she agreed with you that these things need to be changed, just like you, she has no power to change them. It's part of sanctification. That growth is part of sanctification. So it's important then for the husband to have an intelligent view of what God's plan is for the marriage relationship. It's not a employer-employee. It's not a master-slave. In fact, Peter says it right here. He goes on to say, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. It means that we are to, husbands, we are to give honor to our wife. We are to treat them with respect and dignity. Make sure that nothing is ever being taken from them. We are to honor them as unto the weaker vessel. Now, let me explain what Peter is saying here. He's not saying the less intelligent vessel. He's not saying the less intelligent. He's not saying the less able. He's saying as unto the weaker vessel. And it really comes down to this. Men are made chemically different than women. Men are made with more testosterone in their physical body, just natural testosterone. Testosterone is what makes a man act like a man. Maybe I'm saying that poorly. If you were to take a woman and inject her with testosterone, her body would change right into a man's body. She would become aggressive like a man. She would have the same, she would lose the tenderness. She would lose the delicate movements. She would be more manly. Well, men have natural testosterone. That's what makes us act like we act. I used to use this example. If you were to lay out just a series of bricks about the size that a car could fit in and make a skinny little pathway like this and ask a female, put the car in the bricks, the female most of the time would drive very carefully, and no matter how narrow, they would just squeeze their way in and they'd look around and make sure, yes, it's done. But many times you tell a brother, put the car in the bricks, he'll just drive over the top of the bricks and just boom, just there it is. We're wired differently, and so men, because we are more durable, because we have more of a sense of aggression, we need to make sure that when there's some heavy lifting to be done, that we get between our wife and the heavy lifting and that we honor them. And sometimes that means that you have to be inconvenienced. I know when Sister Lincoln, she'll go out shopping and she'll bring home groceries. I always ask her, do you need some help? And most of the time she'll say, yes, I need some help. And I'll run out there and, you know, she'll have like two bags and, well, I can take more than that. And sometimes she'll say, no, I don't need any help. I run out there and help her anyway. That's the role that we play, is to honor our wives. It's a little quiet in here. Is everybody okay? You know, it's okay as well. I'm just going to teach just family here. It's okay sometimes for the brother to do the dishes. You ate out of them. It's not that Sister Lincoln can't do the dishes. It's not that she doesn't want to do the dishes. Sometimes I'll just walk in there because I want to do them, because I want to lift that load off of you. I always do my own clothes. I don't put that burden on her. Now, it doesn't mean that that's right or wrong. What I'm trying to point out is that husbands, honor your wives, because they're struggling to submit themselves to you. Honor them, because when they're pulling down and you're pulling them up to you, that's what makes you pull together. But in the culture that we have now, of course, you know, that's what's really put across social platforms, is the women have many times a different attitude than submission. You know, it's somewhat aggressive, and then the female gets aggressive, the wife gets aggressive, well, the husband gets aggressive, and now they're, instead of pulling together, they're fighting one another. And that's because neither one has an intelligent view of what God's plan is for the marriage. Marriage is the single greatest tool of sanctification that you could ever think of. It will sanctify you. If you can make it through, it will sanctify you. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessels, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, meaning the husband and the wife, they're heirs together. That God is blessing them together, and it's only when we operate correctly as one, the husband and the wife, as one flesh, that the fullness of God's blessing can come upon you. When you're fighting and scrapping, it hinders the move of God in your lives, in your prayer life. You don't get everything that you should get. And this is important for marriages, because Christian marriages are falling apart just as fast as sinner marriages now, is that we have to, here's the problem with marriage. Many times, ego, pride, and emotion. Those are what kill in the marriage. And if you're operating in ego, pride, and emotion, it's very hard to stop talking. Come on, you guys. Have you ever been in a situation where you said, I'm not going to get into a fight. And you can't stop talking. And you end up, you know, talk yourself into a disagreement. One of the biggest portions of sanctification, I think, is to be able to control that little member, the tongue, because it can destroy what could have been a happy arrangement, just not being able to control the tongue. As being heirs together of the grace of life, here it is, so that you are to dwell with them in knowledge, giving honor to the wife, because you're heirs together, so that your prayers are not hindered. In other words, if your house is full of hell because you're fighting with one another, that hinders your prayers. It hinders the answers that you could have gotten simply because you got hell in your house. And see, this is to the husbands. The scripture says that if you can't manage your own house, that you have no place up here. You have nothing to do with the house of the Lord if you can't handle your own house. And many times you have, and we see it all the time in the news now, the preachers, they have big churches, thousands of people, but then they end up with a divorce. Well, that's not the plan of God, and that's probably not the right person to have over that number of congregations because they're failing in their own sanctification. Chances are, of course, it takes two to make it work. Peter goes on to say, finally, now in this verse, he stopped talking about husbands. He stopped talking about wives. He's talking about Christians, married and unmarried, just Christians all together. Finally, be you all, that is all Christians, be you of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love is brethren, be pitiful and courteous. Now, Peter was not an educated man, so he's using just plain language. He's just using plain language, and many times you can read Peter, and you can read right over the meaning of what he's saying because the language is so plain. But he's saying, first of all, he says, all Christians, we should be of one mind. We should our hope, our movement should be that we dwell together in peace and unity, that there not be confusion in the body of Christ. That should be our goal, the bullseye of the goal that we're shooting for. Finally, be all of you of one mind, having compassion. Now, all of these things that we're going to read, it's wonderful if you have them, but it's not the default. Nobody starts with these in them. This is a part of sanctification. Now, you may think that you have these in you. It's just because that button hadn't been pressed. But once you press that button, you realize, wow, I didn't have quite what I thought I had. So first he says, be of one mind, having compassion. The term compassion, it just means to be aware of one another's sufferings, one another's hardships. That's our job as Christians, to be aware of what others are going through. And of course, unless you're a pastor or a leader, you're not going to be aware of everything going on in the congregation, but you should be aware of that's occurring in your circle so that you know who to pray for and you know how to pray. You know, if someone's sick that's in your circle that you have exposure to, you should know that. And you know what? It's good to go to that person and say, how are you feeling? Or how's your brother doing? I heard your brother was there. How's your brother was doing? To be compassionate, to be aware of one another's sufferings, just because it doesn't impact you directly does not mean that person is not feeling the full impact of it. And sometimes when you just walk by and you just say, hey, I've been praying for you about that thing, sometimes that can lift a big load because the person at least realizes I'm not alone. I got a brother or a sister that's helping me in this area. So that's why Peter said, have compassion one of another. Love the brethren. Love as brethren, meaning that we should have a love for one another in this room that rivals the biological siblings that you may have. And in fact, I think that the relationship that Christians have in the local body one to another, the brotherly love that we have one to another, should probably be stronger than our biological love, and for this reason. Our relationship one to another is eternal. It's eternal. In the age of ages to come, we'll still be in relationship. Your biological siblings, maybe they make it in, maybe they don't. But those of us that have made it in, we're locked together for eternity. So he says, love as brethren. Be pitiful. It simply means to be tender-hearted one towards another. To have not be hard-hearted, not be mean-spirited one to another, but to be tender-hearted and to be courteous. See, these are very common things, and we think, well, you know, we read through this list and say, yeah, I've got all of that. But if we start laying detail to some of these some of these words, we start realizing that maybe I'm falling short. How many spend any significant amount of time in your personal prayer life praying for someone other than yourself and your own personal family? That's good if you're doing that. We need to do that, and we that's an area that we all can grow in. As we find the needs that are in the church, as we see the requests on Tuesday night prayer that are put up, you don't just have to pray for that while you're in that prayer service. When you're in your personal prayer service, you can say, hey, I remember that from the service. I'm going to pray for that one again. That's an area of growth, because all of this is normal Christianity. This is what being Christ-like is all about. Do you remember when Jesus told Peter? He said, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. He said, but I've prayed for you. So somewhere Jesus stopped and was praying for Peter, Lord, don't let his faith fail. I know he's going to fail, but don't let his faith fail. And we should, that's our example. We should do that one for another. Verse 9 says, not rendering evil for evil. He's talking about all Christians, what we should do and what we should not do. Here's what we should not do. We should not render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called so that you should inherit a blessing. So he says, first of all, that we should not render evil for evil. We live in an evil world. We're around evil, unsaved people that are not traveling the same path of sanctification, pressing towards the mark of the prize. They're going, in fact, in the opposite direction. And so it's important that when someone does us wrong, that we learn not to do them wrong back. This is not the default. This is not the default. This is something you have to learn, and to learn, you first trial and error, you get it wrong, you stumble again, until finally, at some point, you're able to pass that little test. It's not easy to have someone in your face. It's not easy to have someone railing at you in your face and you not return that to them. That's something that takes Christian growth. You have to first be in the situation to realize that you don't have it. Then you have to be in that situation enough to realize this is how I navigate through this. This is how I walk through this. Not rendering evil for evil. Now, Jesus gave us some of these same lessons. And Peter, of course, would have been there when Jesus was teaching this. Now, just read quickly from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking. He says, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, please believe me, that is not the default. The default, that's not the default. Verse 44 of that same chapter says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. All of this takes growth in Christ to be able to navigate these successfully. What comes to mind is Paul being in the prison. He's in the prison, and the scripture says that at midnight, him and I think it was Silas with him, they began to lift their hands and praise the Lord. And God sent an earthquake in there. He sent an earthquake, and all of the bars fell apart, and all of the prisoners could just walk away. And when the Roman guard saw it, he was about to run himself through and commit suicide because he let his prisoners get away. Now, can you imagine you being in that situation? You in that cold dungeon, and the guard's been doing you wrong and slapping you around and telling you to shut up, and all of a sudden, all the bars are open, and this guy's getting ready to do himself in. Hold on, Silas, watch. Watch what's going to happen. But Paul said, do yourself no harm. And he treated the man with dignity and respect and, in fact, led that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this is what this is all about, is when we learn to walk Christ-like under opposition, when we learn to walk Christ-like under pressure, it is so that we show a witness to the world that converts them to Jesus Christ, because, again, this is not the default. This is not the path of least resistance. So he says, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 9, do not render evil for evil or railing for railing. And this one is another good one. Railing just means to address somebody with abusive words. How many's ever gotten into a shouting match on social media? Or in a news forum where you're just nipping, you know it's vicious out there. And you can just bring it up. You can just make a polite post and somebody just nipping at you. And that's a good place to begin to learn how to stay settled, stay calm, no pride, no ego, no emotion, and really try your very best to project the truths of Jesus Christ. Not railings for railings, but contrawise to the opposite, blessings. Rather than to return railings on them, to give blessings. Knowing that, you are thereunto called. Now catch that phrase, what he's saying. He's saying, when they revile you, don't revile them back, but rather bless them, because that's the reason that you were called. You were called by Jesus Christ to reflect Jesus Christ. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile again, even though he's hanging in pain on the cross as an example to you and I that when we go through something, we don't have to respond the way that ego, emotion, and pride wants us to respond. We can settle ourselves in Christ. And here's something I learned. This is not scripture. It's just a good way to think. When silence is better than words, it's better to be silent. When all your words can do is inflame, just cause a big fire, it's better to just be silent. And again, we have Jesus for our example. As a lamb dumb before the shearer, so he opened not his mouth. He went about for 3.5 years doing good, delivering all those that were oppressed by the devil. And after 3.5 years, they put him on trial and to crucify him, and he opened not his mouth. He made no defense for himself. When they slapped him, when they buffeted him, when they did all of the things that they did, he did not open his mouth with a harsh word. But contrawise, blessings. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Knowing that you are thereunto called so that you were called to this place so that you could inherit a blessing. In other words, every Christian wants the blessings of God. And I want the blessings of God too. But you were called to be Christ-like even under pressure. Even when the pressure's on, even when the adversary is pressing you sore, you're still required, the Lord still wants you to conduct yourself in a Christ-like manner and do the very opposite of what our instincts are. Verse 10 says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Now this is Christianity where the rubber meets the road. Notice he's not talking about being drunk. He's not talking about adultery. He's not talking about murder, stealing, any of that. He's talking about our mouths. He that would love life and see good days, all of us want to love our lives, all of us want to see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Notice that the total focus of this phrase is upon the tongue and the lips. The tongue and the lips, they are a world of iniquity. And many times this harkens back. You can go back and you can look at the marriage relationship. And many times it can get shaky because the two parties talk too much. They talk too much because whatever's going on in here, it comes out of here. And as a matter of fact, James, if we look at James 3 and 8 just real quick, it says this, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now get this now. Here's what he said. But the tongue can no man tame. So if you're thinking that, well, you know, I'm going to say it. I'm just going to pick my words carefully. The tongue can no man tame. I'm going to say it. I'm just not going to start a fight. The tongue can no man tame. Soon as your mouth opens, everything's going to come flooding out. There's only one thing you can do to the tongue. You must crucify it. You must mortify it. You must put it to death, and you will feel it within yourself. You'll feel the dying out in yourself. I have through the years learned that when I see it coming, when I see a disagreement coming, I would just get quiet. I just stop talking. That's the best move you can make. Just stop talking. And usually the person that you're around, they realize, man, they just shut me down. I never will forget, I was a very young Christian, and I was with an older Christian, and we went to a conference somewhere, and we got our souls blessed, man. We got our souls just blessed, and we're driving back up from downtown Dallas back up to Plano, and I can't remember what we were talking about, but we didn't agree, whatever it was, and I'm pressing my point. No, it couldn't be that. And all of a sudden, I noticed that brother just shut up. He just stopped talking, and I felt it. And I felt it. I wasn't mad or anything, but I realized this guy just shut me down. And many times that's the best way to deal with a disagreement. It's not that we don't have, you know, that we're always going to agree on everything, but we can be courteous. And if ego, emotion, or pride are involved, just shut it down. Just lock it down. You can bring it up any other time. Wait till the next day when it's not as touchy to you, it's not as delicate on your spirit, and bring it up then. But he says here, if we love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. This word guile just is deceit, craft, subtlety. We want to make sure that our words are wholesome and that our words are true. Whatever we're saying, that there's truth in it to the very best of our ability. I'm telling you what it is. I'm not saying something to make you think that it's something other than what it is. Verse 11 says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So this very first phrase is talking about the Christian. Let him eschew evil and do good. This word eschew is to decline or to avoid. Let him decline or avoid evil. And when we say the word evil, it doesn't mean necessarily murder or rape or adultery or lying. Evil sometimes can just be a wrong attitude in your heart. And so Peter is saying, and now remember, this is Peter. Peter is the one who was going to cut off the head of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, for just stepping up to Jesus. The man just stepped in, and Peter took an axe and went for his head. But sanctification through Peter's life has brought him to this place that he says, let the Christian, let him decline or avoid all evil and rather do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The word ensue just means to pursue something. It means pursue, really. Let him seek peace and let him pursue peace. And sometimes that's the best thing that we can do in our households is to seek peace. Just to find a way that I just want peace in the house. You know, Sister Lincoln and I, we agreed a long time ago. First of all, we have been together too long. Number two, we have worked too hard to get to our present condition and fight all our lives. We're going to have some peace. And we have found a way. She is the exact opposite of who I am in almost every way. But we have found a way that we live together in absolute peace. Our household is peaceful. There's no arguing. There's no fussing. And it is very possible, but the first thing we have to do is tame the tongue and deal with ego, pride, and emotion. They are killers of every relationship. Let him decline or avoid evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue. Because, why do we have to do that? Because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In other words, God is looking and booking. God is looking at every attitude, every movement that we make, every word that we speak. Is there guile in it? Is there deceit in it? Every attitude. Now listen, nobody in this room is perfect. But all of us need to be aware of the areas that we're not perfect so we can work on those areas. Verse 13 and 14 says, and who is he that would harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now this first phrase is just wonderful. Who is he that will harm you? In other words, if you're a child of God and you're walking in God's way, what devil is so big, so strong, so powerful that he's going to be able to harm you? I believe it was David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Of whom shall I fear? Who is so strong that they're going to come in and override the Lord to get to me? That first phrase is wonderful. Who is he that will harm you? If it's a conditional phrase. If you be followers of that which is good. In other words, the question is not, will God protect you? The question is, are you really a follower of that which is good? And all of us, we're all at different levels in our walk. We're all at different levels in our sanctification. But God will hold you responsible for the level that you are at. Even though you may think you're up here and you're only here, he's going to hold you to this level. In other words, none of us have wiggle room to cut up. Have you ever realized how easy it is to cut up? In the snap. You can go left in the snap. And let me just say, if you do that, and sometimes we will do that, go apologize. That will humble you down. You know, I work closely with a number of people in the ministry. I think that I have had, through the years, to go back to almost every single person and apologize for something. I've apologized to Sister Lincoln so many times, I'm almost don't have to go back anymore because I just don't go there. But I've had to apologize to Pastor Taylor. I've had to apologize to Brother Jasper, Jordan Jasper. I've had to apologize to any number of people. Humble yourself. If you know your mouth got the best of you, go back and apologize. That's what teaches you don't do that. Amen. But see, when we're too good to go back to apologize, it's easy to do that thing over and over and over because you're not paying any kind of price for it yet. Yet. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Now that doesn't make sense. If I'm suffering, I don't think I would be real happy about that. But what Peter is saying is that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, all of us have suffered in this world. This is a suffering world. I know before I came to Jesus Christ, I suffered with drugs. I suffered in relationship. I suffered with alcohol. All of that suffering was from evil. So now that I'm over here with the Lord, I should be happy if I'm suffering, but it's for righteousness. I should be happy with that. It's better than suffering for the devil. And that's what Peter's saying here. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You know, when you're walking with the Lord and you're walking in relationship with the Lord and you have a clean conscience towards him, it's not about did anybody catch you. It's about is your conscience right with God? It's not about is anybody ever going to find out? It's can I look Jesus in the eye? And if you can look him in the eye, then whatever else is going on down here, it's just some good days, some bad days, but I want to be know that I can look him in the eye, that he knows my heart. I'm not hiding anything from him. Verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Let me back up and read into this. He says, be not afraid of their terror, meaning the terror of men that will approach you, that will abuse you, or threaten to abuse you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. But rather than being afraid, rather than that, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now this word, what the phrase is a little archaic, but the phrase sanctify, it really speaks of reverencing God. It means to venerate or to reverence him. So in other words, when the trials of men begin to press you, when the things of life and those who want to abuse you begin to press in, that you begin to, in your own self, reach out and worship and revere the Lord and just reverence him. The idea is that when the olive is pressed, the oil begins to flow. But too many times, because of Christian immaturity, when the olive is pressed, we begin to cuss. Yeah, we begin to revile. We begin to act just like the world. And it shows that, no, I don't care if you've been in the church 20 years. It means zero sanctification. It means you're still a baby. It means you're still a baby in Christ. Can I talk about that for a minute? No Christian should be using four-letter words to express themselves. That means you cannot control your thoughts, you cannot control your lips, you cannot control your own spirit. It means you are a baby in Christ. And we should immediately ask God, Lord, put a lock on my mouth. Put a conviction in my heart that this kind of language goes away. It's a shame to hear a Christian that's using cuss words. Because the world looks at that and says, well, you know, I cuss just like you do. I guess I'm a Christian too then. And there's no testimony given to the world. I mean, if you're cussing all around me, there's nothing in me that wants to use that kind of language. Nothing in me. I used to be a sailor. You heard about cussing sailors, right? But sanctification is such that God, it's not just that you control your lips. God takes it out of your heart. In other words, you can get into a situation and you say, well, I'm not going to say those words, but they're going on in your head. You're saying them in your head. I remember years ago when she kind of was a little baby, not a little baby, but she was a little girl. And we're in the car and somebody cut me off or did something in the highway. And I was aware that my daughter was in the car. And I said, that poopy head. My daughter started running around the house calling people poopy head. And I realized that I didn't use the wrong language, but I still expressed the wrong spirit. And that's really what, you see, here's the deal. The four-letter words that we make a big deal out of, they're just syllables. They're just wind passing our lips. There's nothing evil in that. What's evil is what is in our heart that would cause that expression. That's what the sin is. It's not the breath that goes out of us. The sin is what's in our heart that would make us communicate on that level. So he says, sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let me slow down here. Psalms chapter 118. I don't have it here. Does anybody have that? Psalms 118? Somebody's got a mobile device? Yes, ma'am. Oh, you want to put your hand up. Does anybody have it? Do I have to? Yes, ma'am. What does it say? Just give me a little piece. I'll remember it. That's David saying, the Lord is on my side. I'm not going to be afraid. In other words, when he had reason to be afraid, he's exalting the Lord in his heart. He's reverencing the Lord in his heart. And that takes the sting and the fear out of when men begin to press on you. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope. And this is why we want our testimony to be different than the world. This is why we want our reaction. This is why we want to act differently when we're being reviled or when pressure is put upon our lives. Because if we don't show the testimony, if we don't show the reality in our actions of what Jesus can do to a life, then there is no testimony. If you'll remember, there, when Jesus was on the cross, there were two thieves crucified on either side of him. Both of them began to revile him and began to tease him concerning the crucifixion. But one of them watched the way that he died. They watched the way that he didn't have a harsh word for anyone. When the people around him were jeering at him and reviling at him, he acted totally different than you would expect. Now, to the thief that repented, Jesus did not explain any scripture to him. He didn't explain God's redemption plan. He didn't even promise him heaven. He said nothing. He just showed, he reflected godliness in what he was under pressure. And over time, the man looked at him and began to tell the other one, listen, you need to knock it off. We're hanging up here on this cross justly for our deeds, but this man hadn't done anything wrong. He was converted by what he saw. He didn't come to a Bible class. He didn't have a Bible to read. He saw Christianity in action. And saints, it can have a huge impact. As a matter of fact, we can look at each other. When one of us is acting in a Christian manner, we can look at each other and it teaches us how to walk. Are you with me today? Sometimes you can see the beauty of holiness on another person, and it's so attractive that you say, I'm going to walk like that. I want that in my life. I can remember as a young Christian and my friend David, we were in a worship service, and I didn't grow up in church. I knew nothing about the Holy Ghost or anything like that, and we're just worshiping the Lord, and all of a sudden he begins to speak in tongues. First time I had ever heard that. Scared me half to death. But I knew it was David. It was my friend. And when I went home, I didn't know what it was. I had no idea. But when I went home, I realized I'm supposed to have that. I saw it in him, and I felt it. I didn't just hear it. I felt him speak. And I realized I'm supposed to have that. And many times when we see each other walking in the deeper things of God, it can be an encouragement for others around to say, I want that. I want to walk in that. I should have that as well. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, many times Christians, their testimony is just destroyed by their emotion. No, you know, when you're talking to a regular sinner, just because you're quoting scripture after scripture after scripture, that means nothing to them. They don't even know it's scripture. And what's important is that we as Christians, that we understand how to sit down, have a non-emotional communication with someone who knows nothing about Christ, meet them at the point that they're at, and just talk, just normal. You know, we don't have to become religious and put on the religious voice. Well, you don't have to do that. Many times that hampers. But rather, as who was it? I believe it was Philip. He met the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot who was reading Isaiah, and he met him right on the page, right where he was at, and he just began to talk to him and lead him to Christ. And many times we don't do it with meekness. The term meekness and fear just simply means to have great modesty in the person that we're talking to and having a fear, a reverence of the Lord that we operate correctly in that opportunity that he's given us. Because anytime that the Lord sends somebody to you, he's giving you an opportunity that he could have gave to another Christian. And so it's important then for you and I, when we get an opportunity, God gives us an opportunity that we don't blow it. That we don't get happy and try to preach a message right there. Just calm down. Just calm down and talk to the person on their level. We had a gentleman several months ago. He came while Pastor and I were at work during the day. He came in, and I don't know, he had some kind of issue. And we were going to help him, and Pastor Taylor had him in the room over there in the children's church. Back then it was a grace room or a refuge room or something. And they were sitting on the couch, and I just happened to be walking in and out, and I could overhear the conversation. And I was amazed. I was really amazed how slowly Pastor Taylor just sat down and just began to explain the salvation plan to this brother. He was like talking to like a six-year-old kid, and he was doing a slow movement from one concept to the other. It was very, very impressive. In fact, I made a mental note that whenever that arises, I'm sending that person to Pastor Taylor, because he just slowed down and really step by step led the person through. And that's what all of us should be able to do. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So he begins by really nailing the whole thrust of sanctification, is that we maintain a good conscience before God. We should strive to do nothing that violates our own conscience. And of course, we understand that the big sins that we talk about all the time, the sins of the flesh, well, we know that violates, but sometimes it's that just that attitude of the heart. Sometimes you can just have the wrong spirit in dealing with somebody, and it can prick your own conscience. If that happens, then you know that you didn't get an A+ on that if your conscience has been pricked. So he says, having a good conscience so that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And here's what Peter is saying, is that we want to maintain a good conscience so that when those who are aggressive against us, those who are persecuting us, they see how godly we walk before God, that even when they revile us, we won't revile them back. Even when they storm against us, we won't return evil for evil. They look at that and it causes them to be ashamed, because that person's different. You know, when a sinner's testing you, any little thing you do, they're going to key in on it. Any little attitude, a popping neck, an eyebrow raise, anything you do, they're going to key in on and say, that wasn't Jesus. That's what they're looking for. But when you and I can mature, and this comes through maturity, can mature to a place that we can maintain our godliness and dignity even while being reviled and while being abused, that brings a conviction upon the ones who's doing it, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good lifestyle in Christ. Because it is better that the will of God, it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And here's what Peter is saying. It's better for you to suffer because you're doing well and godly things than doing ungodly things. But he added this little phrase, for it is better if the will of God be so. It's not always the will of God for you to suffer. But when it is the will of God for you to suffer, for righteousness' sake, it's better for you to suffer because of righteousness than to suffer because of evil. But we're not to think that we always, for example, here's an example. Peter was put in jail. If I remember, it was Peter and John, I believe. And they were put in jail. And that night, Peter was asleep, and the angel of the Lord came and bumped him and woke him up and allowed him to just walk out of the prison. Just walk, the gates just opened, he just walked straight out of the prison. That means it was not the will of God for him to suffer at the time. And sometimes it is the will of God, because it just is. Sometimes it's not the will of God. But if it be the will of God and you suffer for well-doing, then that's acceptable with the Lord. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, Peter begins to relate to what Jesus went through to show us that Jesus is not asking you and I to endure something that he did not first endure at a much greater level. He gave us an example that this is how you walk through trials. This is how you walk through the hatred of aggressors. I'm giving you this example. And so we can look at Jesus' life and see how it turned out for Jesus and realize that even though we have to go through a period of darkness or some hard times, that the promise of God is still real. For Jesus also hath once suffered for sins, the just, meaning the innocent, for the unjust, the guilty. And he's saying for you and I, when the aggressors come upon us, the evildoers come upon us, and we're walking in righteousness, it makes us very much Christ-like, because our standing in righteousness when the evil comes against us may very well convert the one who's bringing the evil. Because the ones who came against Jesus, the thief of the cross, is a good example of it. He was converted by Jesus' own walk and by the godliness that Jesus portrayed. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us unto God. That's what our testimony is all about. That's what our godly living is all about. That's what our being able to endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord. That's what it's all about, that we might bring someone closer to Jesus Christ. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. And that's what we're talking about here. Being put to death in the flesh. Because when somebody's screaming in your face and spittle is flying all over your forehead and you don't do anything, please believe me, you being put to death right there. And you can feel it, the impact of crucifying yourself. But now if you just fly off the handle, you'll never know what that is. And if you fly off the handle, guess what you get? You're going to get another chance to take that test again. That's how good God is. And again and again and again and again until you're able to endure it. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. Oh, goodness. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. And this is a difficult verse. I've got 1 minute left. So I'm not going to get into this verse. We're going to wait on this verse till next week. We'll wait on this because I want to take my time and work through this. It's just important to understand when it says, but which when he went and preached to the spirits in prison, it has to do with Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth and preaching to the spirits that were there, the lost souls that were there. But the word preach does not mean preach the gospel. It means that he went and he proclaimed a herald. He made an announcement. And so we're going to stop right there, and we'll pick that up next week. And we're going to ask Sister Woodard, would you please receive our offering?
As you're preparing for your offering, you can text to give. You could give online, or you could give in the baskets or out in the foyer. But as I was listening to Pastor preach, I'm so grateful to be here, first of all. And I'm so thankful for good leadership. And as I was hearing him preach about suffering for righteousness' sake and followers of that which is good, I was thinking about how I got here tonight, because I almost did not come. Because Wednesdays are always like the hardest days. And it's so hard to get here. I work at one of those jobs where, you know, when the work is done, you're done. And it seems like it's always so many delays to get here. And I'm sitting there talking to God today. I'm like, don't you care? Don't you want me to come to church? Why can't I get to church on time? I'm struggling to get here. And I wasn't going to come because I knew I wasn't going to be on time. But I came anyway. And as I was driving, thinking I was going to hit a whole bunch of traffic, I got here with 13 minutes to spare. And it was so funny because I was like, ha, in your face, devil. And God was like, no, it's not the devil. I wanted you to see what was in you. I wanted you to see if you were really inspired or really wanted to be here, you would just come regardless. It doesn't matter if you're going to be on time. I wanted to see if you were going to be faithful despite the time. So I was like, okay, my bad. It humbled me. So I'm just grateful for faithful men and women of God that are here and that are on webcast and are just committed to getting the word of God. We need it during this season. So stay faithful, stay committed. And I'm going to pray over the offering and dismiss us if you will bow your head. God, we are so grateful to be here tonight in your presence. We're so grateful for the word of God preached. We're grateful for those with pure hearts who come here and bow and humble themselves to preach your word and put down their ego, put down their pride, and put down all that other stuff and just preach your word with joy and love, and it's scarce in this time. So I'm so grateful for these people that are faithful. God, I pray that you continue to bless those who are followers of those things that are good. And we just pray that you keep every person here on the roads as they travel home safely tonight. And I pray that you bless those who are watching via webcast. Continue to let their hearts be intrigued by the word and continue to let seeds be planted. And God, I pray for the offering. Bless those who are able to give and bless those who wanted to give but couldn't give. We thank you so much. Thank you for safe travels. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.
Thank you for watching, and please subscribe. You can also find more of our videos in our archives at ChristUnveiled.org. We'll see you next time.